Well, good morning. Man, it was so good to look back at all that the Lord has done in 2024 here at Riverside and to look ahead to the 2025. What a great time. Well, I'd like to just start with a personal note. I'm just very thankful for the time away last weekend. We were able to go out and attend my stepfather's memorial service out in Southern California. And many of you know, he was a pastor for 60 years. He became my stepdad when I was 7 years old, and he loved me like his own son. And by all measures, he was my dad and dearly missed. But to go back to a little community in the desert of California, to the little church where I grew up, the parsonage next door where we used to live, and to see so many extended family members that I hadn't seen in over 40 years, and to see friends, it was just a really meaningful time. And I got to read some scripture in the service, and to look out, it was standing room only, and to look out at all the lives that my dad had touched through his ministry was just really meaningful and powerful. So thank you. To be back here with our church family is a joy, though, too. So I'm just really, really thankful to the Lord and to our church for letting us get away for that. So this morning, as you heard, we're going back to the crossroads where Christ and culture meet. That's our series where we've been exploring the biblical framework for some of the most challenging cultural issues of our day. And so far, we've looked at issues mostly related to life and death. Issues such as suicide, euthanasia, abortion, capital punishment, self-defense, military conflict, war. And we've been away from this series now for about a month because of the special services over the holidays. And so I thought it would be good to do a quick reset before jumping back into it this morning. There are just a lot of places in the Bible where God gives very clear precepts. You shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, and so on. But there's many other things in life that God doesn't speak to directly. It's not thou shalt or thou shalt not, but he gives us principles. And our challenge is to take these principles and synthesize them and come up with a biblical perspective on a particular area. For instance, God doesn't tell us exactly how we should act on social media, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, but he gives us principles. He doesn't tell us how we should drive our car, but we have principles. When we're driving, we're to obey the governing authorities, we're to obey the laws, we're to consider others better than ourselves. We're to exercise, this is a tough one, patience and self-control, right? These are principles that should govern how we drive our car. Remember, HWJD, how would Jesus drive, right? So somebody posted this picture on the internet, and they said, this is how Catholics know they're driving too fast. It's pretty bad. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it shouldn't take that for us to know, because we should have these principles in our heart that govern our behavior, our speech, our thoughts. So when it comes to some of the more challenging social issues, arriving at that biblical perspective might seem like a daunting task. And when we started the series, I compared it to putting together one of those giant Costco jigsaw puzzles, 60,000 pieces. The thing's almost 30 feet across. And after all, the Bible has more than 31,000 verses in it. And so where do you start? Well, most people start a puzzle by looking at the big picture to get an idea of what the finished product should look like. And in the Bible, we see God's big picture plan for mankind. And then next, we turn over all the pieces that are facing up. And this is like orienting our hearts toward God and aligning our perspective with his. Then the next thing, we usually go find all the edge pieces and start putting together the border. And in scripture, that's like the foundational truths in God's word that form the boundaries in life and hold everything else in place. And then finally, we're ready to fill in the remaining pieces. We can start by grouping together the pieces that are alike, that look alike. And then we start fitting them together the best we can. So in Scripture, we look at all the passages and principles that relate to a particular issue, and we do our best to fit them together. That's how we arrive at a biblical perspective on some of these challenging social issues. And I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to do my best on these topics to explore what Scripture says and pull that out and try to bring clarity to some challenging topics. So as we continue the series this morning, we got a simple topic, maybe not so simple, where Christ and Culture meet on marriage and divorce. And we're going to be looking at two parts in the outline: marriage, God's sacred institution, and then divorce, man's sinful dissolution. And so we'll look at those. We're going to spend most of our time on marriage. I want us to see and just reflect on the beauty of what God created. But then we'll also look at divorce, and most of the questions that we have to go through are related to divorce. So we'll work through a number of questions at the end. But I have been emphasizing from the beginning that Satan is opposed to everything that God is for, and he's for everything that God is opposed to. The very name Satan means adversary, and no contemporary issue relates this quite like marriage, because every major tenet of marriage is under attack. See, God established the family, and he meant it to be the building block of society. And so Satan knows if he wants to destabilize a society, probably the quickest way to do it is to strike at the heart of the family, which is marriage. And so when the institution of marriage breaks down, it leads to all kinds of problems in society. Problems such as poverty, dependence, violence, crime, drugs, depression, and on and on and on. So I want to look first at marriage as God intended it to be. Marriage is God's sacred institution. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. Chapter 1 and 2 is where we're going to start. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about this. How big of a deal is marriage to God? I mean, how big of a deal is it? Some of the indications, I think, are the fact that you find marriage on the opening pages of Scripture. Just two chapters in, right after God created mankind, there's marriage. And you'll find marriage in Revelation chapter 19. Near the very end of Scripture, marriage was there before the fall of mankind into sin, and it's in Revelation after the redemption of mankind. And it's referenced directly more than 300 times in Scripture. So I would say marriage is a really big deal to God. And in fact, our whole salvation is based upon a marriage-like covenant that God makes with his people. So it's a big deal. And in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. It was teeming with life of all kinds, birds, fish, land creatures. And then he uniquely creates mankind. Mankind alone is made in God's image. And at every stage, God said, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And then we come to chapter 2 in verse 18. And for the first time, God says, it is not good. Not good. Now, not meaning that it's evil, but that it's incomplete. And so Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now realize that creation at that point was in a state of sinless perfection. Adam had a relationship with God himself directly. And yet, it was not good because Adam was alone. He was alone in the sense that there was no one like him that he could have fellowship with. The animals all had companions like themselves. And Adam realized that because God had him name them all first. And Adam realizes there is none like me. It says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. He realized this and Adam experienced loneliness. And so God created a helper for Adam. And we have to realize that this title helper is not something subservient or demeaning. It's in fact a title used even of God. John 14:16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." That's speaking of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God, a helper. Hebrews 13:6, so we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." So the notion of helper, it's not demeaning. It's not subservient. It's referring to the role of a woman and not the rank. The husband, on the other hand, is to be a servant leader, a sacrificial leader, loving his wife. And that too is a role and not a rank. So verses 21 through 23, they explain how God created a woman, taking a rib from Adam. And Matthew Henry, you probably hear his name a lot. He was a great Bible commentator in the 1600s. Here's Matthew Henry. He was another founder of the Hair Club for Men. Those guys back then, I'm envious. But Matthew Henry had this to say, and I think he said it really beautifully. He said, "The woman was not made out of a rib out of the side, was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Amen. Isn't that beautiful? So then we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God right away institutes marriage. And it reads, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So God created a woman and established a relationship between, a union between the man and the woman in the form of marriage. Notice that marriage was never mankind's idea. We didn't come up with it. It wasn't a social custom that developed over time. It was instituted by God himself. Max Lucado said, "God created marriage. No government subcommittee envisioned it. No social organization developed it. Marriage was conceived and born in the mind of God. It was a divine institution." But what was the purpose? Was it just for a tax break? Was it only to populate the earth? Why did God institute marriage? A primary reason is right there in Genesis 2:18. It's God's answer to man's problem of loneliness. It provides the companionship and the completeness that most people are longing for. Now, merely creating more people would not have addressed the problem of loneliness. You can be alone in a crowd. Have you ever felt that? You're alone in the crowd. See, the answer to the problem of loneliness lies in a much deeper relationship. And so in verse 24, it says, "And they will become one flesh." Now that phrase is beautiful and it's so full of meaning. And it obviously refers to sexual union. That's as close as two people can get to one another physically. But it means so much more than that. One flesh includes an emotional unity where two people share their joys, their sorrows, fears, hopes, and dreams. They become each other's best confidant. Emotional unity, it includes spiritual unity where two people grow together in the Lord. They grow together by praying together and worshiping together and seeking his will for their lives together. It includes relational unity, where a couple places a higher priority on the husband-wife relationship than on any other human relationship. It even includes financial unity, where you join your resources, your decision-making, your pursuit of your goals together. This is what it means to be one flesh. It's more than just sexual intimacy. In fact, I would say that it's the emotional, spiritual, relational, and financial intimacy that makes for great sexual intimacy. It's so much more than just physical. And so this union where two become one is so complete that Ephesians 5 says, he who loves his wife loves himself, because they're one in the same. They're one. They're inseparable. So this marriage union is a covenant. And we don't use the word covenant that much anymore, but it means a sacred binding agreement that unites a man and a woman in a lifelong commitment to one another. And the covenant is bound by a set of vows or promises that we make. Those are the basis for the covenant relationship. And this marriage union is God's solution to the problem of human loneliness. Now, having said that, it's important to note that God has made an exception to his own rule. He's gifted some to lead a single life for the specific purpose of kingdom work. And those who have this gift of singleness and celibacy find companionship in the unique kingdom work that God calls them to. You see an example in Scripture of the Apostle Paul. He was able to serve the Lord in a way he never could have if he would have had a family. You see the example in Riverside, the way John serves this church body. He couldn't do that if he were not a single man. And I don't know what we'd do without John. We'd have to find six people to replace him, I'm sure. So this is the gift of singleness that God gives. Jesus said they have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. And that too is a beautiful thing. So both marriage and singleness are ordained by God for different people in different situations. Well, I want to tell you a little story about 2 months before Deborah and I were married. We had this real test of teamwork. And we took a canoe trip down the Guadalupe River in central Texas. And it was a 13-mile trip that should have taken us 6 to 7 hours. And the river was running moderately high, so there were nice rapids, but nothing too dangerous. And we rented our canoe, and I decided to take out insurance on it, just in case. So we were only about a mile into our trip when I decided I'd show some bravado by going under a low-hanging limb on the side. Oh, let's go under that. We did, and we're going under it. And one of the branches snagged our canoe and flipped it over, so we got dumped into the chilly water, and no big deal. We bailed out the canoe. Deborah was super good about it, but I lost my billfold. And I had put the car key in the billfold for safekeeping. They're just 1 mile into our canoe trip. Well, we would just have to deal with that when we got to the end. So we continued down the river, and we're going through some nice rapids along the way. And we came to this place where there were just torrents of water flowing around a great big cypress tree in the middle of the river. And you could go either way. It looked cool. And so we were committed to going to the right, but there was a guy standing in front of the tree, waist deep, hollering, go left, it's better. Well, we're moving, and we're going right. But as we got up to the tree, he grabbed the front of the boat, and he pulled it around to the left. Well, the boat turned sideways, hit the tree, flipped over, dumped us out. And it filled up with water, and it was pinned to the tree, just trembling in the current. And it only took about 5 seconds, and then you hear this big bang, and the canoe just wrapped around the tree. So the man helped us peel the canoe off the tree. That took some doing. And the canoe was fiberglass, so the sides were completely broken and the floor was torn except for about a foot of fiberglass, thin fiberglass floor in the middle. So it would just hinge in the middle. It was just two pieces barely hanging together. Oh, the man very generously gave us an inner tube. Thanks. Here's the thing. We had to get the canoe down the river in order to claim the insurance. See, if we just left it, they'd assume we stole it and the insurance wasn't valid. So there was an inner tube under the seat of the canoe that was for extra flotation, and the man gave us his inner tube. So we put the two inner tubes on each end of the canoe like donuts. And we got in and we tried, and that didn't work. It just sunk in the middle. And so then we took the inner tubes off and we put them under the canoe and we got on top of it. We could barely reach the water with our oars. We're sitting out of the water on the inner tubes. And it would work for about a minute, and then one of the tubes would slide off and we'd get dumped in the water. So we decided to stuff one tube under each of the seats and just get in and see what happens. And so we did, and it just gradually filled up with water, but it did float somewhat. We had about a foot of the nose of the canoe sticking out of the water and about a foot of the back of the canoe, and we were in the water, and just from our waist up, we're sticking up out of the water, paddling this canoe. We had 8 or 9 miles to go. Now, it weighed about a ton with all the water in it, and every time we would come to a rapid or shallow water, we had to get it out and drain the canoe and then carry it downstream and then get back in and gradually sink again until we're up to here. It was crazy. Now, I don't have any pictures of it, but this is the Frio River, and through the wonder of PowerPoint and photo drive, kind of recreated the scene for you, and here it is. That's what it looked like. All day long, we're going, trying to go down the river. Now, we come to this one big area of slow-moving water, and before we could even see up there, we were hearing this fighting going on. There was a couple in another canoe, and they were going at it. They were fighting, and you could hear it 100 yards away. And as we got up closer, we heard what some of it was about. She was squawking because he was getting her wet with his paddle as he was paddling and everything. We came up behind him, and they didn't see us. And we're like submerged, mostly. We paddle up behind him. "You're getting me wet," she's hollering. And I just said, "Hey, it could be a lot worse." They looked over at us stunned and embarrassed. And we didn't say anything. We just smiled. We just kept right on paddling down the river. It took us all day, but we got this thing down river. And when we took it up to the canoe return place, the guy couldn't believe. He's like, and I said, "Hey, you said we had to get the canoe back for the insurance. Here it is." He couldn't believe we got that thing down the river. Well, one final aspect to it, about a mile from the end, we came to another big, slow-moving pool of water where you got to do a lot of paddling. And Deborah sees something like a stick bobbing in the water. And as we get up to it, it was my billfold. Praise the Lord. It came downstream 8 miles through eddy currents and rapids and branches. And there it was right in the middle of the river. And I'm like, I think it was God's sign of blessing that we had made it through that trial and maintained a good attitude toward each other. And he blessed us. Well, I just kind of figured that if we could get through that together, then we were pretty much ready to take on any challenge in marriage. It was like a test. And so I praise God for that experience that we had. See, marriage is about companionship, about working together, about a unity of mind, body, spirit, and purpose. And it's not just for a little while. It's not just for a day or a trip. It's for a lifetime. That's what God has for us. So I just love pictures like these. These inspire me in my marriage. These people, and this beautiful, they're probably when they were first married, and then pictures maybe 50 or 60 years later. And we have some great examples in our own church. Jim and Kathy Morrow, Jim and Teresa Burnett, Rich and Maureen Phillips, Dave and Jan Boyer. You guys have all been married more than 50 years. Ernie and Nola Miller. Yeah. Ernie and Nola, Bob and Betty Barrett, you've been married more than 60 years. How awesome is that? Yeah, praise God. These guys, yes, 70? Are you going for 70? Whoa. Hallelujah. I'm doing the math. I think we can get there. We're at 39 plus. Maybe we'll make it. I don't know. But what a strong example all of you set for the rest of us. So when two people pursue God's plan for marriage, it's such an amazing, beautiful thing. So what could possibly go wrong? Maybe a little thing called sin. Nothing shows us our faults quite like marriage. Marriage takes two broken, sinful people and it puts them so close together. It makes them one beautiful ball of melded sinfulness. I like the title of a popular book, When Sinners Say I Do. That's marriage, When Sinners Say I Do. It's easy to coddle our selfishness when we're single, but when we're married, who we really are suddenly comes out. All of a sudden, we're not Mr. Wonderful. We're not Mr. Selfless anymore like we thought. Someone once said, love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. It is. It shows us ourselves. But we have to be really careful because there's a tendency to only see and dwell on our spouse's faults and not our own sin. Didn't Jesus call that out in all of us? But it's true, especially in marriage. Matthew 7:3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your spouse's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? It's very tempting. We have to guard against that. Well, I like the story of one day God and Adam were walking in the garden together and they're having this nice little talk. This is before the fall. And Adam asked God, God, why did you make the woman? And he said, well, Adam, I made her to complete you, to be your companion. Oh. And he said, well, why did you make the woman so beautiful, so soft? He said, well, Adam, I did that so that you would love her. Oh. And they walk a little further, and Adam says, well, God, why did you make the woman so stupid? And he says, I did that so that she would love you. See, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. Marriage shows us ourselves, and it's a vehicle that God wants to use for our sanctification. It reveals our character. It's the perfect context for sanctification, for growing in godliness. But marriage alone is not a guarantee of happiness or success. I see marriages where the husband and wife aren't working as a team. They're paddling in different directions. We're not even in the same boat in some cases. A good marriage takes a lot of work. A number of years back, a college student once asked me what I thought were the most important factors in maintaining a loving relationship in marriage. And I appreciated this single person asking me this. Some of you probably have better answers than me. Bob, 70 years, I want to hear your list. But here's what I came up with at the time. I think, first of all, a couple has to be committed to pursuing God together. This is the single most important thing. And the second one is closely related. Study God's word together and apply it to marriage and to life. If we're not doing these first two things, we stand little chance of understanding God's purpose for us, much less fulfilling it. Thirdly, learn to overcome selfishness and put the other person first. What better opportunity. Man, if love doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. So don't export it. Get it right at home. Get over the selfishness. Love is not self-seeking. And the fourth thought I had was, make marriage the most important human relationship. See, when a wife attempts to fight loneliness by substituting children or other things for her husband, or when a husband buries himself in work or hobbies or sports or other pursuits, they will grow further and further apart. And that's when the problems start in. For those who are married, how much time do you spend investing in your marriage relationship? I mean, we have to spend time raising children. Praise God for our kids. And we have to spend time at our employment. But how much time do you intentionally spend on your marriage relationship? as soon as our children were old enough to stay with Grandma and Grandpa, we started taking a trip together every few years without them. They would say, "Mom, Dad, aren't you going to take us with you?" And we'd say, "No, we love you too much to take you. You see, this is for your good and ours too. It's for the good of our family." And we began taking a trip together. We still do this today. I still can't believe that in about 40 minutes, Nathan's going to drive Deborah and I to O'Hare, and we're leaving on a flight at 2:40 overseas without him. Woo-hoo! Sorry, Nathan, but this is good for you. But you know what? I'm slowly learning it's good for our church family too. It really is. And so we're gonna take some time and just invest in our own marriage relationship. It takes work. It takes investment. If you don't, it's like a fire that goes untended. It begins to die out. So we've got to make it the priority relationship in our lives on a human level. Now, despite God's provision in marriage, it's fallen out of favor with many in our society. Look at this chart of single-person households in the U.S. It's currently at 38%, which is about six times what it was in the 1960s. And you can see the trend. According to the National Center for Family and Marriage Research, right at half of the adult population in the U.S. is single. And it's not because God is pouring out this gift of singleness. That's not it, because along with that gift comes celibacy and service to the Lord. And that's not what's happening with most of these singles. So what's happening is people are trying to find answers to loneliness in ways that God never intended. It's usually an endless litany of pleasure seeking, bar hopping, hookups, and in the end, those are going to leave a person burned out and feeling empty on the inside. It does nothing to address long term the need for companionship. And it supplants the process of sanctification that God wants to work in all of us. In other words, a person doesn't grow up spiritually, emotionally, and relationally the way God intends. Why do we have so many 30 into 40-year-olds that still act like they're in college? See, marriage is the context in which God grows us. So it's his provision to deal with the problem of loneliness and the need for sanctification. And it's beautiful, and it's satisfying, and it's lasting when it's done God's way. But let's move from marriage to divorce. Divorce is breaking the covenant that was made to one another and sending away of a spouse. The word divorce in the Old Testament literally means to cut off and to send away. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to spend a few minutes there. In Matthew chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, Jesus said this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one." And then he says this: "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." See, God's design and intent is for marriage to be permanent. And notice, it's God who joins a man and a woman together into one flesh. It's not the officiant. It's not the couple themselves. Oh, they're involved in the process. But they're joined together by God. And this verse says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." In other words, God's saying, no human should undo what I have done. That's his command. Now you may wonder, well then, why does God allow anyone to divorce? It's a good question, and the Pharisees had the same question. Just look ahead to verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 19. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." See, marriage was God's divine institution. He created it. But divorce is not. Divorce is man's institution. God didn't create it. Verse 8 says it was not this way from the beginning. But God does acknowledge something that was already happening. But he never desires it. He says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. That's a really strong statement, isn't it? When God says he hates something, I hate divorce. He hates it because it always involves sin. Either as the cause of the divorce or the result of the divorce. And he hates it because of the injury that it does to people. Divorce inflicts pain and injury. I grew up in a home that was repeatedly broken by divorce. I know the pain that it causes, not only for the spouses, but for the children and everybody around them. When two people join in marriage, it's like taking two sheets of paper and putting glue on both of them and then sticking them together. It's meant to be permanent. Now you can, if you work at it, you can tear them apart, but you can't do it without creating a lot of damage to both. That's what divorce does. It inflicts damage, not only on the couple again, but on the family. So if God hates divorce so much, why does he allow it? It says in verse 8 that he permitted it only because of hardened hearts. A hard heart results in repeated patterns of behavior with no contrition and no repentance. Or a hard heart can come from an unwillingness to forgive. And so God made this reluctant concession to allow divorce under certain circumstances, and he did it to prevent even further damage. Take a look at the divorce rate in the United States. I had a hard time. This only goes up to, I think, 2000 or just before. I couldn't find a newer chart. But look at the trend on that. And this is not percentage. This is number of divorces per 1,000 married women. And so you see the trend. You can see the effect of the so-called sexual revolution that began in the 60s. The rate of divorce more than quadrupled in just 10 years. And you see how it kind of crested, though, in the early 80s, and it's actually dropped off a little bit? That's kind of misleading. It's declining in largest part because the rate of marriage is also declining. It's being substituted for singleness. If you were to track all of the sexual relationships that were broken off, it would be off the charts. This is just marriage. So let's do our own poll. I'm not going to get real personal, but how many of you have been impacted by divorce in the lives of your parents or yourself or your children? How many of you have been impacted? Yeah, I'd say it's the majority. And that's just three generations. Now, how many of you have grandparents that were divorced? Anyone? A few. A few, you can see the trend. What if they ask this question 50 years from now? What will that look like? It's quite a trend, and God hates divorce. But that doesn't mean that he always condemns it. Verse 9 in Matthew 19, Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So right away, God permits divorce when there's illicit sexual sin. That's what this is saying. The word is porneia, and it's translated in the NIV, marital unfaithfulness. Some versions say sexual immorality or fornication, but it refers to a whole range of illicit sexual behavior. It includes adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and things like that. The damage of sexual sin is so harmful to the bonds of marriage that under these circumstances, God does allow divorce. He doesn't desire it, but he permits it. Repentance and reconciliation is what God really desires, but he does permit it. Now, with the birth of the church, the Apostle Paul expanded on that just a little bit. He said in 1 Corinthians 7, he spoke about a believer who's married to an unbeliever. And basically, if the unbeliever wants to remain in the marriage, the believer must stay married. But if the unbeliever wants to divorce and leave the marriage, the believer must let that spouse go. And the reason is that unbelieving spouse doesn't have the same spiritual resources as the believer. Now, hopefully, the reason how they get in this unequally yoked relationship, hopefully they were both unmarried when they were both unsaved when they were married, and then one of them came to faith, and now it creates a conflict in the marriage. See, we're not to be unequally yoked. I personally can't marry a believer with an unbeliever and stand before God with a clear conscience because it's forbidden in his word. They're very different people. So God says, if you got a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, you stay in the marriage too. But if the unbeliever wants to leave, you have to let him go. Because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They don't have the respect for the authority of God and the word of God. And so it creates so much tension within the marriage that God says, if they want to leave, you must let them go. But with these being the only two permissible reasons for divorce biblically, it also means that many of the reasons cited for divorce today are in fact not legitimate in God's eyes. Reasons such as we fight too much, we're incompatible, we're no longer in love, we're just not happy, and we deserve to be happy. Those are not valid reasons for divorce, according to the Lord. The only permissible grounds, as I understand it, in God's eyes are sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever. Anything else is unbiblical. And it says remarriage would result in adultery. That's interesting. Why would remarriage, Jesus said it, why would it result in adultery? Because in God's eyes, that person wasn't divorced. They're still married to their former spouse. And so if they divorce for an unbiblical reason and remarry, they're committing adultery. They're having sex outside of their real marriage. So God says that's adultery. Now we'll answer some questions about that, because that probably has you scratching your head in lots of scenarios, and I'm going to do my best to answer those. But this is God's plan for us, marriage, and his one exception to that, or two exceptions, in which case he does allow divorce. So I've tried to address a lot of questions as we've gone through this, but there's some more that I think we need to look at specifically, again, mostly centered around divorce. Now, I'm going to do my very best to, you know, take what Scripture says and apply it here, but here's the first one is marriage. Is a person considered married in God's eyes if they have a child out of wedlock? I think that's very clearly a no. Marriage is a covenant, a vow of commitment. And the person who has a child out of wedlock hasn't made that commitment. They're guilty of the sin of fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. And the best outcome would be for the couple to get married, provided that they are equally yoked and spiritually prepared for marriage. Would it be committing adultery if one of them married someone else? No. It would complicate things greatly, but it wouldn't be adultery because neither of them were married at the time. This is, if we're married on earth, will we be married to each other in heaven? Now, I love the heart of this question. I really do. But marriage is an earthly bond, and if you read Scripture, it's broken upon physical death. Death frees another, the spouse, from the marriage bond. And Jesus said in Matthew 22:30 that there will not be human marriage in heaven. And here's why. There just won't be a need for it. See, we won't be lonely in heaven. We won't have a need to procreate. We won't have a need for the protection from temptation that comes through marriage. Now, I do think that we'll still be relationally close to our spouse. In fact, we will be united with Christ and with one another. In John 17, Jesus prayed, that's his prayer, that they would be one as we are one. So we're going to be united together. So whatever God has for us in heaven is going to be far better than anything we experience here on earth. But it will not include marriage of two human beings. The Lord, we are the bride of Christ, and that's going to, we're going to see that meaning of that unfold when we're before the Lord. So the next, moving to divorce, is divorce always sinful? No, it's not. All divorce involves sin, but the divorce itself is not an act of sin when it's permitted by God. For instance, if the husband is unfaithful, then he has committed sin. If the wife in turn divorces the husband, the divorce is permissible, and that's not an act of sin. The same would be true in the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. The believing spouse would be required to let the other person go. It's not sin. God wouldn't require them to do something that's sinful. Something else to consider. Did you know that God himself was divorced? It's in Jeremiah 3:8. God says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Now, of course, this was divorce in a spiritual sense, but doing so wasn't sin on God's part. So divorce always involves sin, but it's not necessarily an act of sin. It depends. Is it okay? Where'd it go? There we go. Is it okay for a couple to separate rather than divorce? Well, the modern idea of separation, meaning living apart for the purpose of maybe one day reconciling, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We do see the word separation. It's used a couple times in a few translations, but it refers to the separation of divorce. And so as elders, we're generally opposed to separation because it's not found in God's word, and it's usually not helpful in achieving reconciliation. It may bring a measure of relief, but it's a bit like allowing a wound to kind of scab over without first cleaning it and dealing with the infection. It's a false peace that really resolves nothing. Meanwhile, the couple can begin to grow apart, establish new relationships and new patterns. So in general, we don't support the idea of extended separation. Now, the exception would be whenever there's a risk of physical harm, such as a physically abusive relationship. In those cases, separation is necessary and should be immediate. But not the kind of separation that the world talks about. We'll just go our way for a year, 6 months, 2 years, and see what happens. Now, somewhat related to this, would abuse in its various forms be grounds for divorce? Verbal, emotional, spiritual, and physical abuse are all destructive, but they're not presented as grounds for divorce in the Bible. They're sin, but it's not presented as grounds for divorce. Now, temporary separation might be necessary, like we talked about, especially if there's the risk of physical harm. And if you're facing abuse of some form in your marriage, I really recommend that you talk to one of the elders, because God has given us a church, and he's given us shepherds and leaders in the church to work through these types of issues. But as hard as it might seem, it's not a biblical grounds for divorce. Is remarriage permissible after divorce? Well, that one, it depends. If the divorce was based on the biblical grounds of sexual sin or abandonment by an unbeliever, then one is released from the marriage and I believe is free to remarry. But if the divorce was not for biblical reasons, the options are given in 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. And it gives two. They're either to remain unmarried or to repent and be reconciled to one spouse. See, there's more motivation to reconcile when loneliness is the only other option, isn't it? I like the saying, it says that when the doors of a room are locked and a fire breaks out, all effort goes into putting out the fire. The same is true of a marriage. When there's not an easy, no-fault divorce, All effort goes into dealing with the conflict, a problem, putting out the fire. I've had the privilege of seeing two co-workers that I worked with and knew as friends, seeing them remarry their former spouses after they were divorced. It was a beautiful thing. It's possible. Reconciliation is possible. What if the divorce was unbiblical, but one spouse remarries, ending the chance for reconciliation? This one's a little trickier. It is my best attempt to discern this. But I would say that when one spouse remarries after an unbiblical divorce, the result is what? Adultery, which is a biblical reason for divorce. So I believe that that act of adultery and the prior divorce would free the remaining spouse from the first marriage and that they would be free to remarry. Now, there's a bunch of other scenarios too. And here's the thing. The further mankind gets from God's will, the murkier all of this becomes. There's lots of scenarios. If you want to explore this in more detail, I really recommend this book. I think it's an excellent resource, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible by Jay Adams. It's centered squarely on Scripture, and it deals with all of those topics in wonderful detail. We use this book as elders. We have for almost 20 years. So one final question. Can a divorced person still go to heaven? Well, as we said, divorce always involves sin on someone's part, but it's not an unforgivable sin. Christ died and rose to offer us forgiveness. And I think we have to be really careful in the church that we don't treat divorced people as second-class citizens. Every one of us is a sinner, and we're relying on God's forgiveness and grace. And this is also why I don't believe divorce automatically disqualifies a person from serving in leadership and ministry roles in the church. Now, the timing is important to discern. The nature of the divorce and the ministry role that's sought out are important to discern. But I wouldn't say that it's an automatic disqualifier. What was the person's role in that? How did they work through it? Where are they now? With the Lord, there's lots of factors to take into account there. But there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Some might say, well, I've really blown it in this area of marriage and divorce. I'm still married, but it hasn't been what God wants. Or I've been married and I was divorced, and maybe it wasn't even for a biblical reason. Well, if you stand at the intersection of Christ and culture, right there at the corner of those two, you know what's there? There's a cross. There's a cross. And Christ died on that cross for sinners just like us. His forgiveness is readily available. Christianity is about a new beginning. New beginnings. His mercies are new each morning. The Bible says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. It says that those who are forgiven much, love much. I started with a personal story. I want to close with one more. I said that my life was riddled with divorce as a child, our family. My mother was married and divorced 5 times. She experienced God's forgiveness. And my stepdad, who just passed away, he was my third dad. My mom experienced God's forgiveness fully. She said something really beautiful when she was visiting here about 10 years ago. I was talking about a couple that we were working with as elders. And she said to me, Paul, if I would have had somebody working with your dad and I the way you guys are working with this couple, I wouldn't have ever left your father. Man, I just started crying because that made everything that I'm trying to do worthwhile. I love working with couples. I love working with couples before marriage, in conflict, because it's so important. My mom was closer to the Lord than ever in the last years of her life. She was forgiven, and she's home with the Lord now. But when I was younger, I'd often ask God, why can't I have the stable, secure, loving relationship that my friends have? See, I'd go home, and it was chaos every few years. It was upheaval, new house, new schools, all of that. And I didn't get an answer on that from the Lord for a long time, but about 8 or 9 years into my marriage, I won't tell the whole story, but God answered that in an amazing way. He told me, Paul, this is the family that you always wanted. And he said, and you have to maintain it. You have to maintain it. And I'll tell you what, out of all that brokenness, for 39 years, God has blessed me with the most rewarding marriage I could ever imagine. And he's given me a ministry of reconciliation to other people. And we're not perfect in our marriage. We're not. But boy, we're committed to pursuing the Lord and to loving each other, to putting our relationship as the highest human relationship, investing in it, and trying our best to model the union that Christ has with his church, the love and forgiveness that Christ demonstrates toward us. So I want Riverside to be a place where marriages are strong. And I praise God that over the last 8 years, we haven't seen the same degree of marital conflict that we saw 10, 12, 15, 20 years ago. I'm so blessed by that. I praise God for that. We want Riverside to be a place where people find love and fulfillment and companionship in marriage. And we have some longtime married couples, and we have a lot of newlyweds too, praise God. A couple of them are celebrating their first anniversary here this week or last week. But I also want Riverside to be a place where sinners find forgiveness and acceptance and love, where the church family picks them up and brushes them off and walks alongside them through the brokenness and restores them to the Lord, and God willing restores them to their spouse as well. So I believe this is God's plan for us, and let's just end in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're awesome, and your plan for us is so marvelous, God, and yet we're so broken since the fall, and we need your grace, we need your forgiveness, we need your spirit pointing us to the truth of your word, walking alongside us, sealing us, protecting us. God, we need one another. We need the godly examples that we have in our congregation, Lord. We need leadership that will confront sin, that will work toward reconciliation, that will shepherd people toward you, God. That's what we need, and that's what we want. God, we want this church to be a place where you are glorified, where you can say, look at my church in Riverside. God, we're not perfect. You know that better than anyone. But God, we want to humble ourselves, and we want to ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing for any that are struggling in their marriage or that have failed in the past. God, I pray that they would turn to you and they would find complete forgiveness and cleansing. And that from this point on, they'd start on a new journey, a new, refreshed, forgiven journey. God, I pray for others, young children in our church, that they would see an excellent display of what you want in marriage, God, and that that would point them to their Savior and the love that you have for us. So God, you're capable of this. I pray that you would do this work in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.